The reading tonight is taken from 1 Philippians, verses 12 to 14, or Philippians chapter 1, 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has been clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. This is the word of the Lord.
We're working through Philippians at the moment, a few verses at a time, and over the last few weeks we've been looking through this letter, Paul's letter from prison to the church at Philippi. And we're up today to these few verses here, where he talks about how God uses his terrible circumstances, his difficult circumstances, for the advancement of the gospel. Before I started coming back to church some 15 years ago, Claire and I would normally spend a Sunday out on Cardiff Bay racing sailboats. And there's nothing we'd love more, particularly on a day like this, to get out on the water and to be sailing. And especially to be racing. That's a photo of me and Claire's father there racing his boat out in Cardiff Bay. Now, I don't know if you know anything about racing sailboats, but to start the race is quite complicated. You can't just start a race like you would a normal running race, because you can't stop the boats on a start line. You can't use starting blocks or anything. So it's a little bit complicated. So there's an imaginary line drawn on the water between the start boat and a buoy. And 5 minutes before the race is due to start, a gun goes off or a horn sounds and a flag goes up. And at 4 minutes, another flag goes up and another gun goes. And then you start your stopwatch as the first gun goes. And you know that in exactly 5 minutes' time, the race is going to start. And for the next 5 minutes, all the boats, all the fleet, all get in behind the line, and they're all battling, they're all fighting to get the absolute perfect position. So on the 5 minute, when the flag comes down and the horn sounds or the gun goes off and the race starts, you're in the perfect position just to hit the line. And it's a real art to getting the boat just coming up to the line at speed, so that as the gun goes, you're crossing the line. If you go across too early, as another gun goes, and you have to go back and start over again. If you're too late, then you're in the middle of the fleet and you get bad wind, your wind gets spoilt, and you have a terrible race. Well, there was this one particular Sunday, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, I suppose, and I was racing with Claire's father. And we'd got ourselves into a great position. The flags had gone up, the guns had gone off. We got ourselves into this terrific position, right on the committee boat end of the line, right on the line as the gun went. And it was an absolutely perfect start. But it had been a real fight to get there. Everybody had been trying to get into this perfect position, and we were just there. And as we went across the line, I managed to get one of the sheets from one of the sails over the front of the boat, under the boat, and around the keel and up to the rudder. And we just couldn't do anything. We were just completely stuck, because this rope was trailing in the water and was just stopping us doing anything. And if we tried to tack, if we tried to turn the boat to go the other way, what would have happened is that the sail would have gone taut, and the wind would have blown us over, the boat would have capsized, and that would have been our race done. And Claire's father gets quite excited at moments like that. And he's yelling, encouraging. He's encouraging. And he was trying to encourage me to get up onto the foredeck, to walk out onto the white bit at the front of the boat, and to hook this line out and to get the sheets all back in the right place in the boat. Now, what had happened was we were stuck on one particular tack, and the whole fleet had come through the line and tacked and gone the other way, because all the good wind was over on this side by Penarth Head, and the wind was blowing down the river, and the strong wind was on this side, and we were stuck heading towards Cardiff in this gentle breeze, hardly going anywhere. And the further we went away from Penarth side and over to the Cardiff side, the more encouraging Claire's father got to get me to get the rope unhooked from under the boat quicker. Eventually, I got the line out, and we got sorted out, and we all sort of calmed down. And as we're sort of sitting there, drifting about, going the wrong direction, all of a sudden, the wind shifted. About 120 degrees, it stopped blowing from over this side and turned and started blowing from the other way. And it turned out that completely by accident and by me fouling up, we were in the perfect position And we were able to put the helm over, turn the boat about, and reach up to the first buoy in one leg without having to put any further tacks in. Meanwhile, the whole rest of the fleet was becalmed down this side under Penarth Head. And we won the race. Having had this terrible start, having ended up in this awful position over by the St. David's Hotel, we won the race. And it was the regatta weekend, and we got a prize in the regatta because we did so well. And I remember as we came across the finishing line, I pulled down, we had the spinnaker up at that point, and I pulled the spinnaker down, and I turned around to Bill and said, "You see, if we hadn't made that mistake at the beginning, we wouldn't have won." He wasn't very impressed with my spin that I was trying to put on the situation. My attempt at positive spin, and see, I knew what I was doing all along, didn't go down very well. Seems to me that Paul is someone who could put a positive spin on any situation. If he'd been a sailor, he would have been really encouraging, because he could have put a positive spin on absolutely any situation, because he knew God was in charge. In this letter that we've been reading over the last few weeks, and which we're going to be reading over the next few weeks up until the summer, Paul is writing from a prison cell. He's in a grim place. Some scholars think that he was in Ephesus, writing to the church at Philippi. Some people think that maybe he was in Caesarea, awaiting trial. Others think that maybe he was in Rome, and this is quite a late letter, and he's in prison in Rome. But whatever city he was in, and the scholars can't agree about that, what they can agree about was that Paul was in chains in prison. And the fact that he was in chains as well as in prison means that he was in probably one of the dungeons that he was in, a not very nice situation. And when you were in a Roman prison, you knew things were pretty serious. If you were in chains in a Roman prison, then you were not in a good situation. Romans did have house arrest for people who they weren't sure about, or people waiting trial. But that's not where Paul is. He says, "I'm in chains for the sake of the gospel." And he's writing this letter from prison, probably from somewhere quite dark and damp and miserable and cold and unpleasant. And he's putting a positive spin on it. You see, he's in this pretty serious situation. Roman prisons weren't like modern jails. Now, I know there's some people, and they're people who just don't know enough about modern prisons and who've not spoken to enough prisoners, but there's some who think that our prisons are too soft nowadays and too gentle and too easy. But really, compared to our prisons today, this was a terrible situation. And not only was he in prison, but he keeps saying that he is in chains as well. Dark, like I said, cold, damp, and dangerous places as well. You weren't fed properly in prisons in those days. You relied on people outside to bring you warm clothes, blankets, and food. And you'll know from other places in his letter where Paul writes to the churches to thank them for looking after him while he's in prison, for sending help while he's awaiting trial. But if people didn't bring you in food, or they didn't bring you in blankets or warm clothes or your books or whatever it was that you needed, life could be pretty miserable. And then on top of that, there was the very real possibility at any moment of execution and of death. I was reading a couple of weeks ago about a group of British commandos who had been taken prisoner at Saint-Nazaire, at the raid on Saint-Nazaire, in the Second World War. And Hitler was so fed up with the British commandos coming and raiding France and causing trouble that he'd issued what was called the Commando Edict, which is that any Royal Marine commando who was captured was to be executed. And this group of commandos had been scooped up and captured, and they were in jail, and they'd been interrogated and they'd been tortured, but they were waiting for death. They were waiting for execution. They knew what Hitler had said, and they knew what their fate was, and they were in prison waiting for execution. And what I was reading was how from their diaries and from the comments that were left, things that they said to people who were visiting them, was that they all had one concern, and that was that they should face death well. They knew it was coming. There was no getting out of it. The firing squad was going to happen. But the concern of all of these British commandos and some Canadians as well who were waiting for death was that they should die with dignity and they should die well. Well, here's Paul. He's in a desperate situation. He's in prison. There's that possibility that any moment the door could open and in would come a Roman guard with a sword to finish him off. And as we read down in chapter 1, we see that he's got that same concern. If we were to read down to verse 20, it says this, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die." You see what he's saying? I'm in this situation, I'm in the cell, I've got the chains on, it's pretty miserable, and any moment one of these Romans could appear to execute me. And I just hope that when that moment comes, I can face it with Christ the way that I've faced all these other trials, that I don't have to be ashamed of the way I act, and that I've got sufficient courage. So whether I live or whether I die, I've got that dignity to the end, and I've got that witness to bear. So here's Paul. In these few verses that we've read tonight, and he's in trouble. He's possibly facing death at any moment. He's far from his friends. He's far from home. And yet, in our reading tonight, he's still putting a positive spin on it. He's still saying, you know what? This is actually working out pretty well. This isn't as bad as you might think it is. He says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm far from home. Yes, it's not very nice. Yes, death may come." And of course, we know later on, death does come for him. It may look completely bleak. It may look as if no good purpose is being served. But he says, what is happening to me and what has happened to me actually, in reality, has served to advance the gospel. Hey, he's saying, it's all turned out rather well. I may be in prison, but you know what? Being in prison's given me a whole new group of people to share the gospel with. Isn't that fantastic? If I wasn't here, then I couldn't share the gospel with the palace guard. If I wasn't here, I wouldn't have the opportunity of speaking to these Gentiles. And because I'm here, the gospel is being spread. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard why I'm here. Originally, maybe they thought I was a criminal. Originally, maybe they thought I was a dodgy character. But now there's no doubt, even in the palace guard, that I'm here for the sake of Christ. And I'm here for the gospel. You know what? You may all think this is terrible, but this is great. This is working for the purposes of the gospel. I've been able not only to speak to the guards and to the palace guard, you know, but the brothers and sisters outside have heard about it. And now they're encouraged as well. Because they realize that they can be fearless in preaching the gospel too. There's not only are the guard hearing, but others, the brothers outside, have been encouraged to be more fearless and to be more courageous. Because I've shown them the way. They know that if I can do this in prison, they can do it outside. Isn't that great? He says. Now, just for a moment, compare that to how you, or how I, or how we deal and handle disappointments, or discouragements, or opposition, or difficult times today. Here's this guy with nothing, maybe at the end of his life, in a desperate situation, saying, this is great. God can use me. And yet us, in our comfort and our wealth and our contentedness, how do we handle disappointment or discouragement when it comes? You know, so often the truth is that when something comes along that isn't quite the way we want it, modern Christians, and maybe us, we decide to pack it in. Oh, it isn't worth it. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to give up on my small group. Oh, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. So often when things go wrong, we make it into this big drama. It may be a crisis, but we make it into a drama as well. We think of everything as a disaster. So So often when things don't work out the way we want or expect, we lose heart and we grumble. That's my personal weakness, is to grizzle and to grumble and to moan and to say, I've had enough of this, I'm packing it up. But Paul's someone who's able to look at a setback and say, right, this is where we are. This is the situation we find ourselves in. How are we going to use this now for the sake of the gospel? How are we going to take this situation that we find ourselves in and use it in order to glorify God? One of the things at Sandhurst that I remember the colour sergeant who took my platoon was saying was, when you're a soldier, things will often happen that you don't like or you don't want or which are disappointing. You know what? Grow up and crack on. Get on with it. Because you can't change the situation, so how are you going to make the best of the situation instead? And that's what Paul does. He asks the question, how can we use this situation now to serve the gospel? And I think the reason is really simple why Paul can do this. And it's that is that he knows God. He knows God. He's been brought up from the earliest age as a Jew. As a Jew of Jews is how he describes himself. As a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of those people who buried himself in the Word of God. You heard me talk before about the Pharisees and how well they knew the Scriptures. They literally knew it back to front. They knew where every letter was on the page. Each of the letters was written into a grid. And they could tell you on which part of the scroll any particular word was. And because of those grids and the way the words are lettered, that's how we can get these number codes. And sometimes people take it far too seriously. But, you know, there were sometimes acrostics written into the text. And they would know all of those. They would see the name of God written through the pages. And they knew the God who'd give them those stories. He knew his history. He knew his place in that story. He knew who he was because he knew who God was. He spent his time in the synagogue and in the temple and in the study room. And he spent his time immersed in the scrolls and in the Scriptures. And he knew God. Right from an early age, he'd been inculcated with the stories of Yahweh and of God. See, he knows the stories of his forefathers and how God dealt with difficult situations. He knew the stories of the faith of the Israelites and how continually through history they'd faced terrible situations and how in each terrible situation God had used it for good. So he knows the story of Joseph, who'd been in exactly the same situation, who'd been in prison. Innocent, hadn't done anything. The victim of his brothers who took him and threw him in a pit because of jealousy and then sold him into slavery. And how from there he'd ended up in a prison cell because of his righteousness. He'd refused to be seduced by his master's wife and he'd ended up in prison. And he knew that in that situation, God had taken it and used it. He remembered that Joseph actually ended up in just the right place in prison, to be noticed by Pharaoh, to rise to the top of Egyptian society just at the right time. For such a time as this, he was put into prison so that Pharaoh would notice him so that he could become prime minister, so that when Israel came to him starving in a famine, he was able to help them. And I think that as Paul sat there in the prison cell thinking through the Scriptures and thinking through the stories of other heroes of the faith who'd been in prison, he'd think, you know what, God's going to use this. I've looked in the book and I know how these stories work out, how God uses this. And he'd remember what Joseph had said written in Genesis chapter 50. Do not be afraid, he says to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, so that many people may be saved. You see, for Joseph, going into the pit and then going into the prison was the means of getting into the palace so that when the famine came, he could do God's work. And I'm absolutely convinced that as Paul sat in the prison and the Scriptures he'd memorized and the time he'd spent in the world, in the Word, would start to pay off and he'd think, you know what, I remember someone else who was in this situation And wasn't that great? Because God used that to save people. And he might have remembered stories like Jonah, pursued by God as he fled, thrown overboard to avoid the storm, swallowed by a big fish. And he'd remember Jonah in his prison, sitting imprisoned in the belly of a whale. And Jonah must have thought that nothing worse than this can happen. In the dark, covered in stomach acid, surrounded by wet and cold and half-digested rotting fish. We never think of that, do we? We think of one incredible thing. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. But what was it actually like in there? There's actually a story from the 18th century from the whalers of a man who was swallowed and was then, the fish was caught straight away and it was flensed, it was opened up and he was got out. And he was completely white from the stomach acid burning him. His hair had gone white, his skin had gone white, his eyeballs had gone white. We don't think of that. The terrible situation that Jonah was in with all those stinking, half-eaten fish. Being there thinking, this must be the end of the story. Nothing could come out of this. But actually, the fish was what saved Jonah's life. If he hadn't been swallowed, he would have been drowned. That the fish wasn't God's punishment on Jonah. It was his provision. It was what saved him. When the storm came and the sailors threw him overboard into the sea, he would have drowned, but for the fish rescuing him. And then he gets vomited up on the beach and he's able to go to Nineveh and do God's work. See, the very moment that Jonah was getting onto that boat to flee, God started that fish swimming. So that at the right moment in time, for such a time as this, the two would intersect and the boat that Jonah was on and the fish would intersect at exactly the right place at the right time so that the fish would save Jonah. And I think Paul knew stories like that. And how because of that apparently awful situation, which actually turned out to be a rescue, the people of Nineveh heard the word of God. And because of that, they were saved. See, Israel was saved by Joseph going into prison. Nineveh was saved by Joseph going into a prison, into a grave. What about Jesus himself? On Good Friday, it looked as if it had all gone so wrong. The arrest, the trial, the beatings, the mockings and the spittings. And then that walk up to a hill, the nails driven in, the crown of thorns, the sword point, the spear point driven in, the body taken from the cross and laid in a grave. What could have been worse? How could that situation have got any worse? One of the songs we sing often at Easter says, doesn't it? When the life flowed from his body, it seemed like Jesus' mission had failed. But we know, don't we? That what looked like the end, what looked like failure, the body laid in the grave, which seemed to be such a terrible end to the story, was actually the greatest victory. The grave was the way that sin and death were going to be overcome. And though it didn't look much like it on Friday afternoon, that terrible situation was going to save the entire world. And 2,000 years later, we gather here and celebrate that victory because what looked like an awful situation was used by God to bring salvation. A nation saved, a city saved, the whole world saved, and all of them from what looks like terrible situations. And Paul knows that God. He knows him well. He spent time with him in prayer. He spent time with him in the scriptures. He knows what God is like. And so he's able to sit in prison, in chains, in the dark, and say, you know what? What is happening to me is actually serving to advance the gospel. So let me ask you a question. What appears to be going wrong in your life at the moment? What isn't going the way that you want it to right now? What appears to be a disaster? What is there in your family or your life or your workplace or your relationships which looks as if it's some sort of mistake that God has made? What feels like it's imprisoning you or trapping you or restricting you or binding you or worrying you or stopping you doing what you think you want to do? What job isn't working out and you wish you could do something else? What relationship has gone wrong? What sickness has come? What exam do you think you failed? And where do you think God is in that? Have you stopped to ask, God, where are you in this? What are you doing? What are you doing at this time, for such a time as this, for me? How are you going to use this in my life for good? God, what are you up to? Because I know you love me, and I know that you're up to something, and I can't see it right now. But what are you doing in my life right now? Where is God in all this? See, Paul had this robust faith in a God that he knew so well. And he had this robust faith that could meet the challenges of real life, even in prison. He had this robust confidence in God and in God's overruling power to still be in charge, even when things appeared to be going wrong. Paul knew he'd been called by God and set aside on sending this journey to bring good news to the Gentiles. He knew that he was on a mission, and yet here he is in a prison cell. And for most of us, we'd think, oh, we can't get on with the mission. We wanted to go to Ephesus next week, and we wanted to get to Rome, and we thought that Spain would be a great place to go and preach the gospel. And here we are in prison. And instead, Paul's thinking, great, I'm surrounded by Gentiles. All of the palace guard are the people I've come to preach to. He had this robustness. And remember, Paul wasn't looking back and saying, oh, do you remember that terrible time? And looking back now, I can see how God worked it out on the end. He's right in the middle of it. He's waiting for that door to fly open at any moment. This isn't him looking back at the end and thinking, phew. This is him sitting there in a cell saying, this is great. God is using this. I know God is going to use this. I know there's a plan and a purpose and a future and a hope. I know God is still in charge. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that one day I'll see him. And I'm sure he said that because he knew the scriptures, that he stole it off someone else. And whatever may come out of this and whatever may happen, I know that God is working his purposes out. And how do I know that? Well, because I've read the rest of Paul as well. And in another time and in another place and in another situation, he was able to say, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In prison, in persecution, in beatings, in shipwrecks and in storms, in being chased out of cities, he's working for good for those who love him, for those who've been called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined and conformed the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? What then shall we say to this, sitting in a prison cell, in chains, waiting for the end? What shall we say to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? No, in all these things, and I hope you're listening, Reese, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And Reese will know why I said that. Because he's prayed about the service, and he's finishing the song off with more than conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation, not even a prison cell, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In prison, in persecution, in hard times and in good, Jesus is Lord. He was Lord of Joseph's life. He was Lord of Jonah's life. They didn't know it at the time, but he was. Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of your life. And whatever it is you're facing today, Jesus is Lord, working out his purposes for those he called and predestined and justified and glorified. Whether in prison or in persecution, in good times or in bad, in a job you love, a job you hate, in where everything's going smooth, where everything's going horribly wrong, Jesus is Lord, and he's still in charge. Amen. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.